We are continuing our study through the book of Zechariah. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be in Zechariah chapter 3 this morning. Zechariah was one of the prophets that God used to speak and encourage the Jews, the ones who had returned to the land of Israel from their exile in Babylon. We know that when the people first returned, they got off to a good start, and they soon had completed the foundation of the temple. But then the people who lived around them began to object, to resist, cause problems for them. So the people of Israel got discouraged. They end up putting off the work of rebuilding the temple, and they began to put their own personal concerns ahead of their relationship with the Lord, ahead of actually building the temple. So 18 years after the people had come back to the land, the Lord raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to prophesy to them. Haggai, his focus was specifically on getting them to repent of their sin and their self-centeredness and return to putting the Lord first, which would mean rebuilding the temple. So that's what his focus was. Zechariah's focus was more on rebuilding the faith of the people, giving them a vision for who God was and what he was doing. And the people responded to the message of the prophets. They responded in repentance, and the Lord returned to them with great compassion. So to encourage the people, the Lord gave Zechariah a series of 8 visions. They begin in chapter 1, verse 7, continue through the end of chapter 6. We've looked at 3 of those visions so far. The first vision was the vision of the horsemen who patrolled the earth, and on behalf of the Lord. And one of the main things that God revealed in this vision was his jealous love for his people. And this vision includes the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Son of God, interceding on behalf of the people because he's so jealous for them and his love for them. The second vision was the vision of the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. This vision emphasizes another aspect of the Lord's jealous love for his people because he's angry with the nations who are secure in their sin and have done great harm to the people of God. The 4 horns represent the fact that the people of God are almost always surrounded by enemies of various sorts. But the 4 craftsmen that are raised up speak of the fact that the Lord provides the means necessary to throw down the enemies of his people. The third vision begins with the image of the man measuring Jerusalem. The Lord makes it clear that even though the present temple and Jerusalem are still in ruins, that that's not always going to be the case. And in spite of the opposition, both the temple and the city will be rebuilt. As a matter of fact, God would do such an amazing work in Jerusalem that it would overflow the walls of Jerusalem. And he's giving them a vision of a work that would begin in Jerusalem, but expand to include all the nations of the world. He was talking about the coming of the Messiah and the salvation that he would provide. And they needed to realize that even though they were in the time of rebuilding the temple just block by block, I mean just building a building, which was the temple, that the Lord was going to use this work to far greater things. So a vision that Zechariah is giving to the people to put their work in its context. Well, the vision that we begin looking at today begins in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And in this vision, the Lord addresses another significant source of discouragement for the people of Israel, and that is their sin. They are very much aware that the reason they are in the position of having to rebuild this temple is because God judged their nation because they had sinned against him. Their sin was so bad that their nation, their capital city, their temple was destroyed at God's command. Their sin was so bad that their survivors were removed from the promised land, the land that God had given them, that promise, and he removed them from that land to live in a land of idolatry and pagan worship, Babylon. And then when the Lord made it possible for them to return after 70 years, only a small remnant of the people responded. And now even that small remnant has let the work of the temple basically sit idle for 16 years. They had sinned by putting their own personal desires ahead of what the Lord had called them to do. So they have to be wondering if the Lord really will help them and really will bless them. Well, this fourth vision addresses that issue. The whole vision is actually 10 verses long, 1 through 10 of chapter 3. We're only going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning, but we'll go ahead and read the whole vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." There's two things that we'll be looking at today from the first five verses. First one is this, is the Lord deals with how sin and Satan are at work against them. So we need to talk about that. Secondly, we'll talk about the hope, the victory that the Lord promises to them, and it's through the coming Christ. It's through the angel of the Lord. So our first main point this morning is this. The fundamental problems that people have to deal with have their sources in sin and Satan, In this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Once again, as we've seen in other visions, I believe we should see the angel of the Lord here as the pre-incarnate Messiah. He's the Son of God. So Joshua is standing before the Lord, dressed in filthy garments. Satan is also in the picture. He is standing at Joshua's right hand to bring accusations against him. The Lord then rebukes Satan. He has the filthy garments removed and replaced with new garments, and ultimately a new clean turban as well. I mean, this is really a remarkable picture. There are so many multiple truths that we can learn from this. We're going to look at the negative ones first. So we see in this vision that the fundamental problems, again, that people have to deal with really go back to sin and Satan. So let's look at the problem of sin first. Point A, sin is any disobedience against the law of God. Therefore, it causes man to be spiritually polluted and filthy before God. So the image of Joshua wearing a filthy garment before God is an image of being covered in sin. We know that because when the Lord tells the angels to remove the garment, he says, "See, I've taken your iniquity from you." So it's symbolic of his sin. The Baptist Catechism defines sin in this way. It says, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So the law of God is the standard that defines what is right and wrong. And anytime we actually break those commandments, we go against what those commandments say, we have sinned. Or on the other hand, if we fail to positively conform our life in a positive sense to what those commandments are teaching us, that is also sin. So we sin either in what we have done or we sin in what we have left undone, according to what God's standard is. And sin is sin, again, because it goes against the law of God. That's what's so significant about Joshua being clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel of the Lord. Every sin that Joshua had committed was against the Lord, every single one. And that's who he was standing in front of. We also need to realize that the filthy garments that Joshua is wearing is not merely speaking of his personal sin. Joshua was the high priest. One of the things that the high priest would do is represent the people before God. So Joshua standing in filthy garments before the Lord was a representation of how sinful the people were before the Lord. This was a major source of the problems that the people of Israel were dealing with. I mean, everywhere they looked around, they would see evidence. They're reminded of the sin of their forefathers. They have been listening to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah preach against their own sin of living in selfish disobedience and not working on the temple. They were regularly reminded that they were a people standing before the Lord in filthy garments. So what hope do they have, really, that God is going to be for them and not against them? And, I mean, every one of us deal with the same thing. Every one of us have sins that haunt us. And we all know very well that we have fallen far short of what God has required of us. And that can be really discouraging. It can even make you feel hopeless. But actually, it gets worse than that. Because not only do we know very well that we are sinners, but we're also reminded here, the next point, that Satan is the great adversary of man. So not only does this vision show Joshua standing before the Lord in filthy garments, it also reveals that Satan is standing at his right hand. And Satan is boldly standing right beside Joshua, making accusations about him to the Lord. So this reminds us of this next point about Satan. Number one, he regularly brings accusations against the people of God to make them feel unworthy before the Lord. Regularly brings those accusations. The name Satan actually means adversary or accuser. And we see him in this role in other times in the Bible. One of the most obvious ones is in the book of Job, where Satan stands before the Lord and accuses Job of being faithful to God only because God has blessed him and won't let anything bad happen to him. He's making accusations against Job. In Revelation 12:10, we read that Satan accuses the brethren day and night. So this is not just something that happens every once in a while. Believers are regularly having accusations brought against them by the devil. We aren't told what accusations Satan was bringing against Joshua in the vision, but it seems likely he's pointing out that a man dressed in such filthy garments was not worthy of being a high priest before God. And since Joshua was representing the people, I would think this would be an accusation that the people were not worthy of the Lord's help. How could he provide and bless such a bunch of rebels? Now, it's important to note here, Joshua himself makes no reply to Satan's accusations. That's because they were true. Neither he nor the people were worthy of God's favor. Now, Satan is still working as the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you and he accuses me regularly. And just like Joshua and the people of Israel, he has lots of material to use against us. As we've already noted, we have all sinned. We have sinned often. We have sinned in things that we have said. We have sinned in things that we have done. We have sinned with our thoughts. We have sinned with our motives, our purposes behind what we do. Listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon about this reality. He says, "Truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of our day, will furnish him material for his charges. Yesterday you were impatient. The day before you were proud. Another day you were slothful, or another angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds the human heart is. If the old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills and continue to accuse as long as ever he pleases, for we are all together as an unclean thing." So the accusations of Satan were a big problem for the people of Israel. And the accusations of Satan are a big problem for us as well. I'm sure you can relate to this. You know what it's like after you've sinned, and generally one of the last things you want to do is pray. I mean, you're not worthy to pray. That's what Satan tells you. I mean, those things happen. It happens often. There are people who will not go to church because of things that they've done in their past, and they just feel like they're unworthy and should not even be considered. I've had people tell me that before. I've done so many bad things in my life. You shouldn't even be thinking about praying for me. I mean, Satan specializes in bringing those accusations to paralyze us, to hold us down, to discourage us. So it's a big issue. There's a second thing I think the Lord is pointing out about the work of Satan in this vision. The opposition that believers endure is not primarily from flesh and blood people, but from the devil and his angels. Remember that one of the main problems the people of Israel were dealing with at this time was the fact that people around them were trying to stop them from building the temple. They were not pleased at all. They were doing everything they could do to discourage the work of the temple. Well, in this vision, the Lord is showing them that there's another factor they need to keep in mind about why this opposition is happening. Satan is not only their accuser, he is also their adversary. He's their enemy, their sworn enemy. He hates the Lord, and he hates all who follow the Lord. His accusations against the high priest are accusations against God. I mean, how can a holy God have such an unholy people serving as his priest? Satan is trying to destroy the priesthood. And in doing so, he's trying to destroy the fact that God has a people that he calls his own. So as the people of Israel consider the threats and the danger that were in front of them from the people around them, they need to see that it's the devil and his angels who are behind all of this. You remember, I'm sure, how the Apostle Paul explained this and described this so well in Ephesians 6:12. It's what he says. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there are flesh and blood people, obviously, who go out of their way to make things hard on the people of God. They may tell lies about us. They may pass laws to limit religious freedom. They may get violent and even persecute Christians in various ways. We're still called to respond to them in God-honoring ways. We're supposed to do that. But it helps us to realize that our ultimate struggle is not primarily against those flesh and blood people. Our ultimate struggle in that regard is against the devil and his angels. So it's through this vision that the Lord is reminding the people of Israel and reminding us that the main problems we often deal with in life have their sources in our sin and in Satan's accusations. But it's very important that we also see the Lord just doesn't just explain the problem. He also explains the answer to the problem. So our second main point is this. It is by the love and grace of the Lord himself that man has hope of victory over sin and Satan. Hope of victory over sin and Satan. The main reason for explaining the problems is so that we can see more clearly the great victory that the Lord has provided, the great deliverance that he's provided. And we see the Lord coming to the aid of his people all through this vision. First thing we see is this. It is the angel of the Lord who intervenes on behalf of sinners. It's the angel of the Lord who intervenes on behalf of sinners. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So as we noted before, Satan made the accusations about Joshua to the angel of the Lord. In the face of these accusations, Joshua makes no response. I mean, what could he say? He knew that what Satan was accusing him of was true. Now, let me make a parenthetical note here. Satan does have a lot of material to use to make accusations against us. We give him, well, there's a lot that we have done wrong that he can pull from. But Satan is also a deceiver and a liar. And he will, in fact, often accuse you of things that are not true. For example, he accused Job of serving, like we said, of serving God only because God blessed him with riches and good health. That was not true. And the whole book of Job makes it clear that Satan was making false accusations against Job. So we do need to be aware that just because Satan puts certain thoughts in our head does not mean that they are true. We need to search our hearts, obviously, before God and be honest about our failings. But we also need to realize that Satan is a liar. And he would love to cripple you with false accusations as well. So, I don't think that specific thing is dealt with in this parable, but we need to, or this vision. But let's get back to what the vision actually does speak about, though. So, very likely, the accusations made about Joshua and the people of Israel were true, at least mostly true. That's why Joshua had to remain quiet. But someone spoke up for him. It was the angel of the Lord. And to make it clear to us that the angel of the Lord is the Son of God, it says in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The word for Lord here is the word Yahweh, Jehovah. This reminds us that the Son of God is Jehovah God. Jehovah God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So God himself, the angel of the Lord, the Messiah, is the advocate for the people of God. There's no way we could really answer Satan's accusations against us. I mean, on our own, we just cannot do that. But our God can, and our God does. So what does he do? Well, it moves us to the next point. It is the angel of the Lord who rebukes Satan and his accusations against the people of God. So immediately the angel of the Lord speaks directly to Satan and says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. He directly confronts the accuser. As we noted earlier, this is an attack on Joshua and the people of God. But even more, it's an attack on God himself. And the Lord vindicates his name. The Lord vindicates his purposes. Now, the reason he gives for rebuking Satan is important for us to notice. He makes no attempt to defend Joshua. He makes no attempt to defend the people of Israel for what they've done. That's not there. Instead, the Lord bases his rebuke on two things. First one is this. Satan is rebuked because the Lord has set his love on his people and chosen them. So in verse 2, the Lord backs up his reason for rebuking Satan by saying, indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Notice it's interesting that the focus is not here on choosing Joshua. It's on choosing Jerusalem. Satan is really challenging the fact that God chose the people of Israel to be his people. He's trying to stop all that God has purposed to take place through the people of Israel. How could the Lord choose such a wicked and unworthy people to be his people? Now look at what the Lord said about his choice. I'll read this for you. This is in Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord speaks about why he chose the people of Israel to be his people. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, because you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the fact that the Lord chose the Jewish people had nothing to do with their worthiness. Nothing. It was because God is a God of love, and he chose to set his love on this people. So Satan is rebuked. Now, as Christians, we know we are also chosen by God, not because of anything special in us, but because God is a God of grace and love. We read these verses earlier in the service. I want to read a couple of them again from Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So the Lord chooses his people in love, not because they deserve anything. He chooses us in Christ. He chooses us such that his grace is magnified, blessing that is undeserved. He chooses an undeserving people. We are all people who have sinned. We do not deserve at all to be identified with the people and as the people of God. But Satan's accusations are stopped by the truth of God's love and of his grace. Satan's accusations are stopped because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, they're sinners, but he chose them. Secondly, Satan is rebuked because the Lord has redeemed them in spite of what they deserve. Redeemed them in spite of what they deserve. The Lord further bases his rebuke of Satan by saying, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So Joshua and the people of Israel have gone through the fire of God's judgment. It was a judgment that was totally deserved because of their sin. And they were not able to pluck themselves out of the fire. But it was God in his mercy and his grace who snatched these burning sticks out of the blaze before they were consumed. So God was making it clear that his grace was greater and stronger than their guilt. Satan had been successful in leading them into sin. His plan had worked. But how frustrating, thankfully so, it was for Satan to realize he had actually failed. The Jews were polluted with sin. That was true. But God's grace is greater than all our sin. God specializes in redeeming sinful people. It's by the blood of Christ that he has cleansed us of our sin. So Satan's accusations fail. They are completely rejected. And it's important for us to keep these truths in mind when Satan accuses us. Yes, you and I are guilty of sin. Every one of us are. And those accusations are true. At the same time, though, and I think sometimes I will have this conversation with myself about this. When I've sinned and I don't really want to come to the Lord in prayer and talk about this to him, and I'm reminded of how unworthy I am to come, I'll say, well, that's true. I am unworthy. I sinned. This is what I did. This is what I said. This is what I thought. This is how I acted. I sinned. But I thank the Lord that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. It's by his death on the cross that that sin that I committed was paid for. And by his resurrection, my salvation has been accomplished. And so it's in Christ that I actually come to the Lord in faith that he will forgive me of my sin and accept me. So what you do is you take Satan's accusations and you turn them back on him. And you plead the blood of Christ. Not that you don't say, but I really meant well, or yeah, but I did this the other day. It has to go back to Christ. So thank the Lord that we have been chosen by him, that we are people who stand firm in his grace. We've been rescued from sin by Christ. Now there's another way that the Lord comes to aid of his people. It's the angel of the Lord who declares believers forgiven of their sin. Forgiven. So verses 3 and 4. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." So this is the first time that the filthy garments of Joshua are actually mentioned as far as the vision is concerned. And we see that Joshua again was standing before the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, grossly covered in sin. The word filthy is a very strong word. And it speaks of things that are absolutely disgusting and repulsive. And you can fill in the blanks of things that you consider disgusting and repulsive, and that's in there. I'm not going to... Some of the commentaries gave some descriptions there. I mean, nasty, nasty stuff is what the word filthy is talking about. Of course, no high priest would dare minister before the Lord in the temple looking like that. The Lord addresses other angels who are standing ready to serve and tells those angels to remove those filthy garments from Joshua. But this clearly is not just a change of clothing. The angel of the Lord says, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I've taken it. I've removed it." Again, sin is sin because it breaks God's holy standard. Sin is against God, and only God has the authority to remove and forgive that sin. It's the angel of the Lord who makes the pronouncement that God, that Joshua's iniquity has been removed. It has been forgiven. Again, I remind you, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Messiah, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Sin is always rebellion against God and must be paid for. And it was by the precious blood of the Lamb of God that sin was paid for. And since it was promised and prophesied that the Messiah would be pierced through and crushed for our iniquities, he has the authority to pronounce forgiveness for every filthy sin. So when Satan brings his accusations against you because you have sinned, you need to remember this. Again, you can't answer the accusations by trying to balance the scale with a good deed to counteract what you just did. Your sin has got to be paid for, and Christ paid for your sin. So you've got to call that to mind regularly, that our sin was nailed to the cross, and Christ, believers, are completely forgiven. Now that truth is followed up immediately by the next point. It is the angel of the Lord who declares believers to be righteous. So in place of the filthy garments, the angel of the Lord commands that clean and rich garments be given instead. So by the Lord's decree, by the Lord's provision, Joshua is now properly dressed for his work as the high priest. This reminds us of another really important point. It's not enough just to be not guilty. We must also be perfectly righteous. Praise God, he removes our sin. He takes away the filth. But we need righteousness to stand before him, to be right in his presence. Righteousness comes from doing what is right. It speaks of a perfect obedience to God's law, something we cannot offer, but something Jesus Christ did accomplish. His whole life was one act of perfect righteousness. From every perspective, everything he said, everything he did, everything he thought, every purpose, every motive that he did, why he did what he did, everything was perfectly righteous. And because Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, he could be the perfect sacrifice for the sin that we all need to have made for us. And because he was perfectly righteous, he could grant to us his record of righteousness as a gift that we receive by faith. It's not something that we work to get. You don't see Joshua working to make things better here. It's given to him. This beautiful new robe is given to him by the angel of the Lord. Every believer is fully righteous in Christ. And if this vision here helps you to come into the presence of the Lord, recognizing that you're dressed in filthy ways because of sin, and remind yourself that it's Christ who removed that robe, but he's given you a clean and full robe of righteousness instead, that can help maybe you even to imagine yourself and to think of yourself in the presence of God being made righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ, what the angel of the Lord, has accomplished on your behalf. And again, it's been given as a gift. And it's this glorious truth that answers every accusation that Satan can bring. All those accusations, day and night, that are being made, they are answered by Christ. And that's how the Lord rebukes our adversary. Now, there's one final detail this vision that I want us to look at. This is verse 5. Then I said, this is Zechariah speaking, by the way, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So after the filthy garment is removed, replaced with the festal garment, as it's described here, Zechariah makes a further request. He asked that a clean turban be put on Joshua's head as well. The angel of the Lord is standing there still when this request is made and clearly is in full agreement. So a clean turban is also placed on Joshua's head by the attending angels. So I think we can sum up what Zechariah is doing here with this final point. Zechariah displays a godly zeal for the Lord's work within his people in his desire that they be set apart as holy unto the Lord, holy unto the Lord. The prophet knows that the high priest is not fully dressed and prepared for ministry without the headpiece they were supposed to wear. And Zechariah has a great desire to see the Lord's people fully restored, to see the temple built, to see the priesthood functioning like it was supposed to function. I mean, this is a real insight into the heart of Zechariah. He loved the Lord. He loved the people of God. He wanted to see the Lord glorified fully in his people. And it's something we can ask for that same kind of zeal for ourselves, to really want to see God glorified in his church, to see his church grow as far as numbers, but also grow in how we mature. And Zechariah had a zeal for the Lord and a zeal for the people of God. But there's more to see here. This isn't described in detail here, but it is in the book of Exodus. The headpiece that the high priest wore had a plate fixed to the front of it. And on that plate was written, "Holy to the Lord." It emphasized that they were set apart to the Lord and for his work. And it's a real important reminder of ourselves as well. We are grateful that the Lord himself rebukes our adversary and our accuser. He has chosen us as his people. He has redeemed us in spite of what we deserve. The Lord has provided complete forgiveness and perfect righteousness that we receive by faith. And now we're reminded that our whole life should be lived as people who are set apart, holy unto the Lord. As people, we are assured of the Lord's mercy and grace because we're his people. We wouldn't be his people if he hadn't shown his mercy and grace toward us. And we're to live our lives in such a way that we please him. So we flee from sin. We fight. We deal with those temptations as best we can. We fall down, we get back up and deal with them again. We show reverence to God in the fact that we do pray. And even in the way we pray, we come to him. We worship him with praise and thanksgiving. We seek to live our lives in such a way that honors him and relates to people in ways that are loving and right. To give example of what it means to belong to Christ, because we are holy to the Lord. So as we said, Satan is one who accuses the people of God day and night. It never stops. Every day, we are called to stand against our adversary, not based on what you've done, but based on what God has done for us in Christ. We are sinners, but more importantly, we have a great Savior, and he is the one in whom we put our trust. Lord, we thank you for the pictures that you give us. This is an Old Testament picture before Christ even came to the earth. But it shows such important truths for the people of Zechariah's day and reinforces these truths for us as well. We all know that we have lots of sin in our lives. And honestly, it's worse than we even realize. I mean, in reality, we do stand before God in a filthy garment because of our sin. But Lord, we thank you that you're the one who stands up to Satan on our behalf. Because Christ Jesus came into the world for filthy sinners. And he took our filthy sin as his own on the cross and paid the price for that sin. Lord, we never want to get tired or get to the place where we don't remind ourselves of that on a regular basis. But Lord, we also thank you for the righteousness that you've given us so that we stand before you, not just as people who are clean, but as people who are absolutely righteous because Jesus Christ is our righteous Savior. And he has granted that righteous standing to us, again, just by faith. We just receive it by faith. Lord, help us as we face those accusations this afternoon and the rest of this week. Help us to stand in the right way, to stand in Christ. as we answer or trust the Lord to answer for us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you're standing in the filthy garment and there's no answer. But Christ has provided an answer. He's provided himself. So I would invite you to come to Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinner. I am sinful. I am a sinner. And really, according to this passage, I stand filthy before God because of that. But Lord, I also want to thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I commit my life to him as my Lord. I want to be holy unto the Lord in the way I live. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord, make a note in your tear off. We can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, if you want to.